COVID, I started teaching through the book of Leviticus during the 10 a.m. Sunday school hour. Now, because of COVID, the study only went for a couple of months, but oh, what an incredible journey it was. And I'll grant you, just reading through those early chapters of the book of Leviticus can be a bit tedious. But there is one theme that kept popping up again and again as we made our way through those early chapters. It is a basic point that we all need to get. It is essential for all of humanity to understand. And the message is this. The only way that sinful men can approach a holy God is through the sacrifice of an innocent substitute. That's the message. That was the message over and over again in each paragraph. The only way that you and I, as sinful human beings, can ever hope to enter into the presence of God is if an innocent substitute dies in our place and our guilt is transferred to that person. Now, it's in Leviticus 1 through 7 that Moses lays out the five sacrifices that were to make up the basic sacrificial system for the nation of Israel. And it's in those early chapters, he gives us a graphic, detailed description of those sacrifices. And over again, he outlines for us that the only way that we as sinners can ever approach a holy God is through the violent, bloody death of an innocent substitute. And then we come to Leviticus 8. It's there Moses begins the process of consecrating the priest. He starts with Aaron, his older brother. He would be the first high priest. Aaron's sons, they would be the first priest. They were the ones who would offer up this complex system of sacrifices during the national worship of Israel's festivals. Of course, all of that pictured the reality that one day the Lamb of God, Christ, would come and offer up himself one final time. And then we come to Leviticus 9. All the instruction of the first eight chapters become a reality in chapter 9. Aaron and his sons begin the practice of following those instructions as the people would come to worship the one true God. So I want us to pick up that story, chapter 9 in verse 1. Now it came about on the eighth day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. And he said to Aaron, take for yourself a calf, a bull for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering, both without defect, and offer them before the Lord. So we have a sin offering, and we have a burnt offering. Look at verse 4. Take an ox and a ram for a peace offering. Now, where were these sacrifices to be offered? Look at verse 5. So they took what Moses had commanded to the front of the tent of meeting. I'm going to have the men put up our picture here. You get an idea of this original tabernacle that was built by Mount Sinai by the Jews in the wilderness after they were delivered from Egypt. Now you could see there that inside the greater tabernacle there is a tent. That tent had two parts to it. The back of it, where the glory cloud is rising out, that's referred to as the Holy of Holies. It is the holy earthly throne room of God. And then in the front of it, it was what's called the holy place. Now, in that inner tent there, the holy place, only the priests were able to enter. Then you see the greater courtyard. In the middle of that courtyard, you could make out there is an altar, a brazen altar, where the sacrifices would be offered up unto God. They would be burned on that altar. And then surrounding the whole thing is a tent, basically to isolate the area, set it apart unto the Lord, and to keep people from just wandering into God's presence. Now, as the Jewish people would gather around this tent that symbolized the earthly throne room of God, Aaron and his sons begin to do exactly what the Lord had commanded and offer sacrifices so that God could be worshiped. Now, I want you to notice what happened as they offered these sacrifices. Verse 8, Aaron came near to the altar and slaughtered a calf the chief skill of the priest where they were butchers. Verse 12, then he slaughtered the burnt offering. Verse 18, then he slaughtered the ox. Of course, they would cut them up. They would use all of the pieces. They would offer what the Lord desired for them to offer. The priest would keep some for food. Some would go to the worshiper, depending on the religious festival. But after all the animals were killed, look at verse 22. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people, and he blessed them. He prayed for them. And he stepped down after making the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they had come out, that is that inner tent, when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared for the first time to all the people. Now, this is a wow moment. This is what theologians call the Shekinah. You remember, God is invisible. He can't be seen. So he would cover himself with clothing. Often it would be light. This time it would be a glory cloud, a cloud of like a fog that would kind of hide the light of God, the clothing of God. So you have this blazing glory cloud coming up from the Holy of Holies, and it signified that God accepted the sacrifices that were offered. I want you to watch what happens next. As they're standing there by those dead animal parts, verse 24, then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and they fell in fear, you would say, on their faces. Now, for those who were looking for one, this was a worship experience. Fire actually comes out of the presence of God. You could imagine it flying across the courtyard on that burnt offering, and in a moment it consumes, it incinerates the animal parts that are on that altar. But tragically, it's not too long that sin enters into the picture. Chapter 10 and verse 1. Now Nadab and Abihu, they were the sons of Aaron. They took their respective priestly fire pans, and after putting fire or coals in them, they placed incense on them, and they offered a strange fire. This was foreign to God's instructions. A strange fire before the Lord, that which he had not commanded them. Now, there are several different ideas that scholars have given over the years as to what actually went wrong here with Nadab and Abihu. Some simply said they stepped out of their role and they did weren't they weren't supposed to do. Others said they were drinking and they were drunk by the time they were doing their priestly duties. I tend to take that position because if you look down at verse 8 and 9, Moses commands, the Lord commands through Moses, that never again are the priests to drink alcohol as they would do their priestly duties. But whatever the case, and we can't be clear, here's what we know is certain. The end of verse 1, they offered strange fire, that which the Lord had not commanded them. Now, I want to show you God's response to this, verse 2. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord, just like it had a few minutes before, from the back of that inner tabernacle. And this time, the fire consumed Nadab and Abihu, and they died right there in the presence of the Lord by the altar. In a moment of time, God flashes out of his presence a consuming fire. Nadab and Abihu, two living humans, the very two first priests, along with their father, they are incinerated right before their father and before everyone else who is watching. Now, verse 3 gives us Moses' commentary on the whole thing. Moses speaks now to his grieving older brother, Aaron. Verse 3, Moses said to Aaron, you could read it this way. Is this not what the Lord spoke? Isn't this what God said is exactly going to happen? The end of verse 3, here's what God had said. By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored. Aaron kept silent. Now, obviously, the primary application here, and you could turn over to Matthew 6, the primary application is to the priest in performing their priestly duties. But the principle that we learn there in verse 3 translates beyond the priest. It goes beyond person, beyond time, beyond location, beyond role, beyond nationality, and even beyond testament. In other words, the principle is just as true in the New Testament as it is in the Old Testament. It is an unchanging, unchangeable truth of the moral universe. And let me give it to you again, that those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored. Now this morning, we come to the first petition of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. You remember, it's here that our Lord Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray. And we're going to see it's very clear that he wants us to grasp the principle that was taught back there in Leviticus 10. That is, we come near to God in our context to pray, that we must treat him as holy. The greatest concern in our minds, the very first request out of our mouths as we pray, must be in regards to the holiness of God. Treating God as holy, we're going to see, must be our greatest concern in this life. So let me read again our passage. We'll be in it for a few months. Matthew 6 and verse 9. Pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now in this remarkable prayer here, not only do we have a particular prayer, and we talked about this, that you and I can pray verbatim as long as we engage our heart and our minds in the very words. But we also have a model, a pattern of which all of our prayers can fit into. A model prayer, if you will. Now, you remember there are three basic elements to this prayer. There's the introduction, our Father who is in heaven. There are six requests that make up the body of this prayer. Then there's a conclusion. We spent the last two lessons in great detail studying the introduction. Our Father who is in heaven, which provides for us as Jesus' disciples our attitude of which we approach God in prayer. And we studied that out carefully. Now this morning we come to the body, the six requests, six categories of prayer, six classifications that outline the request of all of the prayers that should come out of our hearts. Every prayer you and I ever pray should be able to fit into these categories, every legitimate prayer. Let me summarize the six categories. We're going to walk our way through them, and in the months to come, each one of them deserves careful inspection. But let me give you all of them at once. Number one, when we pray, we are to be concerned about the glory of God. Hallowed be your name. We're to pray about the kingdom of God. Your kingdom come. We're to pray about the will of God. Your will be done. We're to pray about the earthly needs of this life. Give us this day our daily bread. We're to pray regarding confession of sin and seeking God's forgiveness. Forgive us our debts. And finally, we're to pray about personal holiness. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So those are the categories in which our prayers are to come. Our request to God ought to be about his glory, his kingdom, his will, the needs of our life here, confession of sin, and the pursuit of holiness. Now before we study the first of these positions or petitions in detail, I want to kind of step back and I want to look at all of the requests at once, because I think we could learn a few things. Number one, I want you to notice the makeup of this prayer. Half of the requests that our Lord gives here are prayers about God. And then the other half are prayers about our needs and us. Now, sadly, that balanced, doesn't reflect the prayers of the average Christian. I mean, most of our prayers are all about us. Half of our prayers, Jesus teaches, should be about God. Half of our prayers should be about His work, His will, and His glory. Second general observation. We have the balance of biblical prayer. When we look at these six categories, if we really evaluate our praying, I would say this, that of these six requests, almost all of our prayers revolve around one of these requests. Give us this day our daily bread. Maybe a second, forgive us of our sins. The problem is there's four other categories here. In other words, our prayers tend to be significantly out of balance. Third observation, the order that Jesus puts these in. Now, obviously, the order is strategic. It's by design. And it speaks volumes about what should be the priority of our prayers. The first three priorities, the first three requests are all about God. We don't get to us to the second half of the prayer. Therefore, our prayers should begin with God. Our prayers should be preoccupied with God, His glory, His work, His will. Those are the first topics that should come to our mind. And only then, as we have focused our prayers regarding God, are we actually in the right frame of mind to begin to pray the second half here, the prayers about us. So just some basic observations here. I'm going to go back to these as we make our way through in the weeks to come. But this morning, I want us to come to the first of these six requests. I'm going to try to take it all in this morning. So the first category, the first request of what our Lord teaches us is that when we pray, our focus must be on the glory of God. Look at verse 9. Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven. That's the introduction. Here's the first request. Hallowed be your name. Now as we begin to examine this simple and yet profound petition, I want us to ask and then answer some basic questions that kind of help us get our mind around what this actually means. And I think the best place to start is, what does the word hallowed mean? I mean, why use that word? It's not a word we often use. You probably have gone years, and unless it's in reference to the Lord's Prayer, you probably have not even used this word. It's an old Anglo-Saxon word. We might ask the question, why do modern English translators of the Bible still use this old Anglo-Saxon word? Let me try to answer that for you. If you'd go back to the first English translation of the Bible that was taken out of the ancient Hebrew and Greek text, that would be a man named William Tyndale in about 1526 A.D., and if you would look at Tyndale's translation at that time when he translates the Greek and the Hebrew into English, this is the word he used, this old Anglo-Saxon word, hallowed. But we even go back further than that. There was a man named William Tyndale. He was all the way back in the 1300s, or John Wycliffe. And he translated the scriptures into English, not from the Hebrew and the Greek, but from the Latin Vulgate, which was the Bible traditionally used over the centuries by the Roman church. It had to be handwritten, of course, back then, because there was no printing press. So when John Wycliffe got to chapter 6 and verse 9, he translated it, pray in this way, hallowed be your name. And it's from then, from Wycliffe to Tyndale to this day, that entrenched in the minds of all kind of quote Christian groups, true Christian groups or pseudo-Christian groups, and really throughout the Western world, that whenever you get to this verse and that phrase, everybody understands it as hallowed be thy name. The problem is everybody understands that's what the word is. No one understands what the word is. So we ask the question, what does it actually mean? The English word is not very common to us, but if you know the Greek word, then if you know your Bible at all, you would understand that this Greek word pops up again and again in not only the New Testament, but in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's the word sanctify. Maybe we would say to sanctify, which means what? To set apart. to set something apart as holy. Or maybe the best way to understand it here is to treat something or someone as holy. Now we see this in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament again and again. The word sanctify, you go back to Exodus 39, and it's used there of the garments of the priest that they would wear doing their priestly servants. They were not to wear those garments out in their garden. They weren't to wear those garments if they went over someone's house for dinner. Those garments were set aside as unique, only to be used in a certain way in the tabernacle in their priestly service. They are set apart as holy or unique for that service. The Lord Jesus brings the same thing up in Matthew 23. When it comes to the gold and the utensils that are used in the temple in the priestly service, when it comes even to the sacrifices that are made, all of those are to be set apart. None of those utensils, none of that gold, none of those sacrifices set aside for the temple are to be used outside in any other way. They are set apart as holy as unto the use of the worship of God. The word's also used of people, by the way. It's used of the priests. They weren't to be like any other people in Israel. They weren't to have lands. They weren't to have herds. They were to be set apart for sacred use of leading the people to worship in the temple. It's used of believers in the New Testament. We are said to be saints. In other words, we are set apart from a life of sin, from a sinful world, unto God for His exclusive use. That's what it means to be sanctified. You were sanctified positionally at the moment of salvation, and then there is an ongoing sanctification going on from sinfulness to righteousness all the way through your salvation until you meet the Lord one day. Now, on rare occasions, the word is used of God. One example is Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 13. It is Yahweh of hosts, the Lord of hosts, whom you shall regard as, and here's our word, holy. And therefore you shall fear him. He shall be your dread. Now in the passage we read this morning, Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 3, God said, but those who come near me, now listen, I will be treated as holy. And then he says this, thus I will be honored before the people. You see what he's saying? To treat someone as holy, he uses the synonym is to honor them. Now the word honor, the Hebrew word translated in the Greek and the Hebrew Old Testament, the word honor is the very same word for the word we're familiar with, to glorify. Now here's what that means. To treat God as holy, or we would say hallowed is the English word, the old English word that's used. To treat God as holy or hallowed is exactly the same thing as honoring him or bringing him glory. They're synonyms. So what our Lord is saying here in the first position is this, that we are to ask God to work in our lives in such a way that his name will be set apart, he will be treated as holy and glorified in our lives. That's the idea. Now, what is meant by his name? Hallowed be your name. That his name will be set apart. Well, I think you know that in ancient times, a name meant a little more than just a label like it does today, you know, Bob or Sally, and that's probably the extent of it. In Bible times, very often they would name a person because it said something about who that person was or who his parents were or the circumstances of their birth, something to that end. It meant something. Often it was intended to capture the character of the person. Thomas Watson, the old Puritan, he wrote this. He has a little book on the Lord's Prayer, and here's what he said. When we talk about the name of God, we really are talking about two things. Number one, he says we're talking about God's person. That is his character, his attributes, who he is. Number two, we're talking about everything by which he is known for, all of his works, all of his actions. In other words, here's what Jesus is saying. When you pray, pray something like this. Father, may all that you are in your person and may all of your works and all of your actions, may they be set apart as holy and may you be glorified. Now, this was a frequent Old and New Testament prayer. There are dozens of examples. Let me give you a few. Psalm chapter 115 and verse 1. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us. Not unto us are we to ascribe any glory, Lord. Not unto us are we to set ourselves apart as special or holy, but to your name is glory to be given because of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. In other words, God is set apart and glorified because of who he is. Let me multiply several of these New Testament passages. I want you to get the weight of this in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 11, the subject there is all things. And by the way, all things in the book of Romans always means all things. So with that in mind, Paul says this in Romans 11, 36. All things are from him. In other words, everything that's created has been created by Christ. And all things are through him. Everything in the universe is held together by Christ. And to him, Paul writes, are all things. In other words, he is the end. He is the purpose. He is the goal of all things. In other words, all things ultimately exist for the glory of God. Romans chapter 16, verse 27, Paul ends the epistle. To the only wise God be glory forever. Amen. Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. May God get the glory in Christ and in his church forever. Philippians 4, 20, Paul ends the letter there. Now unto our God and Father be glory forever and ever. 1 Timothy 1, 17. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be glory forever and ever. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. But grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both today and for all of eternity. Amen. Jude, the half-brother of our Lord, verse 25, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory before all time, now and forever. Amen. The last book of the Bible, John writes in Revelation 1, 6, he has made us to be a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. Thus to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And I've tried to multiply the references to show you what a great and grand and majestic theme this is throughout all of the scripture. It is not a minor topic, beloved. So when we pray, hallowed be your name, we are praying this. Lord, let everything in me, let everything in my family, let everything in my work, in my school, in my life, in the church, let everything in this little world in which I live, in this greater planet upon which I live, let all of it be for your glory. So let me ask you. That's a hard question I had to ask myself this week every day. Are you truly concerned about God and his glory? Are you as concerned about God and his glory that God is? Is this really the first thing you think about when you come to pray? Hallowed be thy name. Jesus says, begin with this. Lord, in everything in my life, in my world connected to you, may you be treated as holy. Now that brings us to a second question. And I think if we could understand the answer to this question, it will revolutionize our prayers. So question number two, why does this matter? I mean, how important really is this? So we've seen what it means, and I'm going to come back to that, put some more meat on that. But why does this even matter? I mean, I've got things to do, and I've got real requests. Well, there's a couple of ways to show why it matters. And I want to kind of take a negative turn on this to show you how important it is that we as believers hallow God's name, that we as people hallow God's name. So we started with two guys, Nahab and Abihu. They didn't treat God as holy. What did God do? Well, they were priests. They were set aside by God as special. They were Moses' nephew. They were Aaron, the first high priest's sons. They didn't treat God as holy. God sends out a blazing fire, and they are consumed by that fire in the presence of their father and their uncle, and everybody is watching. Or how about another example? A king named Belshazzar. He is Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. In Daniel chapter 5, Daniel shows up in Belshazzar's palace. And he says, Belshazzar, listen. This shouldn't be new to you. You know about your father, your grandfather Nebuchadnezzar. You know how arrogant he was towards God, but how God humbled him and how he came to acknowledge God as the Lord of the universe. And yet, knowing all of this, Belshazzar, you didn't humble your heart before God. You have not glorified God, in whose very hand is your life breath. Terrifying statement. God had written something on the wall. Daniel says, let me interpret it for you. On this day, Belshazzar, your kingdom is finished, and so are you. Of course, history tells us on that very night, the Medo-Persians entered into the Babylonian palace. They conquered the Babylonians and they killed King Belshazzar. God does not take it lightly when he is not treated as holy. Let me give you another example. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 12. I want you to see this one. Acts chapter 12. This is a man named Herod Agrippa I. He is a descendant of Herod the Great. When Herod the Great died, he basically dominated the entire kingdom around Israel, and it was divvied up to different relatives, and Herod Agrippa I got part of the kingdom. So in his mind, he's some great king. Look at verse 21 of Acts 12. And on that appointed day, in other words, the announcement went out by the couriers that on this day something special is going to happen. We want everybody to gather. On the appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, back in that day you only had one pair of clothing. The king, of course, had many. He put on the royal of the royal. And he took his seat on the throne, you might say, and he began delivering an oratory to the people. And it was such a display of human grandeur that the people over and over again cried out, "This is the voice of a god. He is not even a man." Now, there are several things going on here. In the bright Middle Eastern sun, he is probably surrounded by gold. He has on a golden robe with golden thread and silver thread, and all of it's kind of glistening. And then, of course, being a king, raised in a king's home, he would have been very well educated, probably having spoken many times publicly. He would have been a great orator. In other words, the people are swayed by this. Not God. How does God feel? Verse 23. When the people begin to cry out, "Herod's a god," immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. And right there on the spot, he was eaten by worms and he died. Now, this is a pagan. In fact, the examples I gave you are all unbelievers. And it happens to individual unbelievers, but it's also happening to all of mankind. You could go back to Matthew 6, but in Romans chapter 1 and verse 21, Paul passes this indictment on all of humanity. He says, even though all of humanity knows God, in other words, they know him from creation, they know his power, they know his divine nature, they know his eternal being from creation, because generations go on and on, and if there's a creator, then he must be going on with those generations. And so just by observing all of creation, every man giving an objective look would say, there is a great creator, a supreme being. You remember Job actually calls thunderstorms the fringes of God's power. When they see God's act in creation, they begin to dawn on them that there must be a creator. And yet Paul says this, even though they understood that, they refused to honor him. The word is glory. They refused to give him glory. They didn't want to give him the glory. They wanted the glory for themselves. They refused to give him glory. They refused to thank him for this creation. So how does God respond to mankind who refuses to give him glory? Verse 24, Paul says God abandoned them. He abandoned them to their own sinful lust and perversions. Verse 26, God abandoned them again to all kind of degrading passions of homosexuality and worse. Verse 28, he abandoned them to a depraved mind. Eventually, a society that refuses to give God's glory is so under the judgment, they can't even make common moral sense decisions like one's a boy and one's a girl. So God chooses not to bring his judgment in many cases from an outside source like a China. But instead, he just removes his restraining influences. And slowly but surely, he allows man to run out his sin to the furthest extent that man desires. And man ends up destroying himself from within. You see this, by the way, on the front page of the newspaper every day. This is how God responds to individuals and to nations that refuse to give him glory. And it's going to happen all the way through the end of human history. You go to the book of Revelation, chapter 16 and verse 8, as God unleashes his final wrath upon this planet, and the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to the sun to scorch men with fire. So somehow God maybe changes the atmosphere so the rays of the sun are stronger or just inches the sun closer to our planet. However he does it, verse 9 says, men are scorched with a fierce heat. And how do those men respond to the judgment of God? Oh, they fall down in repentance. No, verse 9, they continue to blaspheme the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they refuse to repent and give him the glory. What does God do in response? Read the rest of Revelation. He continues to release his wrath. Now, all of those are examples of unbelievers, of which there are some today in our sanctuary and overflow room. But what about true believers? Does God take his glory seriously with true believers? Now, there's a number of examples, but there's one that just screams out in Scripture because he is such a unique, special individual to God. And that's a man named Moses. If you would read the book of Numbers, you would find there that God thought Moses so special that when God talked to Moses, they talked face to face as a man would talk to his friend. Now, one day, if you're a believer, you'll do that with God. You don't want to do it now, though. So Moses was unique, yet in spite of that, I want you to listen to what God said to Moses because of the incident that took place at Meribah, where God told Moses, don't strike the rock, and Moses struck the rock. Numbers chapter 20 and verse 12, the Lord said to Moses, because you have not treated me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore, Moses, you will not lead this assembly into the land which I have given them. Moses, you're not going into the promised land. Because you failed to treat me as holy, Moses, you're out. By the way, for those of you who are later in life, just take note of this, that this actually happens to Moses in the 119th year of his life. Thus we pray continually, Lord, help me to finish well, not to be weak at the end. God, help me to finish well. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 50, God says to Moses, you're going to die on the mountain where you ascend. Be gathered, you'll be gathered unto your people. In other words, all the Jews who have died before you, and Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor. Why? Because you broke faith with me in the midst of the sons of Israel at the waters of Meribah, because you did not treat me as holy. So even though Moses was so very special to God, he had such a unique relationship with God, when he failed to treat God as holy, it was a serious matter. When you look at the consequences of not treating God as holy, not bringing glory to God, when we look over and over in Scripture, we see that this is such a critical issue to God. We also see, I mean, we could go through the ways. We also see it in that God's glory in Scripture is what we would say his chief end. In other words, the highest goal of the entire creation in the mind of God is his own glory, which I realize doesn't fly very well with the man-centered evangelical Christian church today in America. God does everything for his glory. Think about this. Think about what are the two greatest acts of God. Not necessarily in this order, but creation and redemption. God seeks glory in creation. You're familiar with Psalm 19 and verse 1. The expanse of the universe around us continually is speaking of the glory of God. Listen, when we think of the vastness of our universe, we are to be drawn to the reality that there's a creator who is even greater than the universe, that we are sitting on one tiny little speck in a Milky Way of 100 billion other galaxies like ours. And all of that is not given to teach us that we're small, though it does. But it's all given to teach us that God is great, that he is holy, that in his glory, the expanse of the universe is showing his glory. He created it for this very reason. The reason that all this stuff is out there. When you drove to church today, the trees and the grass and the clouds and all of it, it is all there for us to see God in his glory. But not only creation, but redemption. Ephesians chapter 1. You remember, Paul takes much of that chapter to lay out the great plan of redemption and each individual members of the Trinity's part in the plan of redemption. And he ends each of those sections, to the Father be glory forever, to the Son be glory, to the praise of his glory, to the Spirit may it be to the praise of his glory. Listen, the reason you and I are Christians today is not so that we can get our free ticket to heaven, but so that we might live for the glory of God. Yes, he loves you individually. Yes, he knows you personally. Yes, you are a love gift to his Son. We get it and we get it. But the ultimate reason behind our salvation is so that he might receive the glory. So when we pray, hallowed be your name, we are praying, God, sanctify yourself. God, set yourself apart, glorify your person, and glorify yourself in everything you're associated with. Jesus tells us to begin our request here, thus showing us that God's glory is more important than any other request that will be made. It's more important than us getting our needs met in this life. It's even more important than us getting our spiritual needs met, which are greater than our physical needs. It's more important than life itself. So think about this for a moment. In heaven, we're not going to need to ask God for food because there's going to be no hunger. We're not going to need to ask God for forgiveness because there's going to be no sin. We're not going to need to ask God for protection because the evil one will be bound forever. But we will continue throughout all of eternity to hallow the name of God. And we'll do so in creation and redemption. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 9, the cherubim, those angelic beings who continually live and hover around the throne room of God and celebrate his holiness. John writes, they give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and him who lives forever and ever. And then he says, and the 24 elders, representative of believers, they will fall down before him who sits on the throne, and we will worship him who lives forever and ever. We will cast our crowns before his throne, which means every good work we ever did in this life, we will see and acknowledge at that moment was only because of his grace. And then we will say, worthy are you, O Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor, for you created all things, and by you all things exist. For all of eternity we'll glorify God for creation, but also redemption. Revelation 5 and verse 12, we celebrate God's redemption. There's a huge crowd made up of angels and all kind of created beings and all of the saints. And we're gathered around the throne and we will sing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory. And every created thing in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all things in them. John says, I heard them say to the Father who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, blessing and glory and honor forever and ever. That'll be the song we sing. It never stops. So our prayers must begin with the glory of God because there's nothing more important to God in all of eternity than his glory. So, let's ask this question. What does it mean then to glorify God's name? How do we do it? How does it happen? So we asked what it is. We answered why it's important. But how does it happen? Well, the first thing I want you to know this, that God's name being glorified is an act only God can do. It's God who causes his name to be hallowed, to be treated as holy. I mean, think about it. This is a prayer. We are to pray, Lord, glorify your name. In other words, I can't do it. I'm asking you to do it. But like so many things in the Christian life, what only God can do, he has given means for it to be accomplished, and we are part of those means. So, God has decreed the means to the end. So how exactly does God cause his name to be hallowed? What means does he use to accomplish this? Now, this is critical. It is critical because this is such a lofty, I've been concerned all week. It is beyond my pay grade here, this first request. But it's critical for us to understand these practical notes so that we might understand the means God has given to us so that he might glorify himself. So let me give them to you. There's going to be somewhat quickly, but seven of them. So here's the most obvious way. God's name is treated as holy when we speak about God or his holy things with reverence. That's all the way back to the third commandment, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. So the first and most obvious way through which God receives glory is that we do not take his name lightly. We do not take his name frivolously in a trivial manner. And God forbid we would ever use it as a curse. God doesn't take lightly. He is robbed of glory when his name is disrespected. He will not leave those unpunished who take his name in vain. We treat God as holy when we talk about him or his holy things with reverence. How we talk about the scriptures. How we talk about Jesus Church, West Hills Baptist Church. How we talk about other believers, those created in the image of God who bear the mark of the Spirit of God. How we talk about God himself. Do we use phrases like, oh, the man upstairs? You know, the big guy. God does not take that lightly, some modern day equivalent there. So we better treat God seriously. He will be treated as holy. Number two, we treat him as holy by praising, by adoring, by thanking him. 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 13, that when the trumpeters and the singers were made themselves to be heard with one voice, so this is a corporate worship, much like our church service, they were heard with one voice to the praise and the glory of the Lord. Now you see how the phrases build on each other. The people of God get together. They sing individually. Their singing is one group together corporately to the Lord. And as they sing with the instruments, God is glorified. He goes on to say, they lift up their voice accompanied by trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music. And when they praised the Lord, they said, he indeed is good, for his steadfast love is everlasting. And then the house of the Lord was filled with the glory cloud. Imagine that. We glorify God by praising him, by adoring him, by thanking him. When the church gathers to sing, God is receiving glory. That's why you want to be here on time. You want to be here to give him glory. Let me give you another example, Psalm 22 and verse 23. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. Again, you see the synonyms. Praising God is glorifying God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 15, I love this. Many more and more people cause the giving of thanks to abound, which leads to the glory of God. As God adds to his church, as the church gathers corporately, the more voices for the glory of God, the more the glory of God abounds. When people give thanks to God, it brings him glory. Every time we lift up our voices in praise to God, corporately or individually, in praise and adoration and thanksgiving, God is glorified. We are setting him apart. Number three, God is glorified when we think rightly about him. Not just speak rightly, think rightly. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 13, it's Yahweh of hosts whom you should regard as holy. He's talking about our minds, what goes on in our minds. We ought to be thinking in ways that set God apart as holy. We ought to have serious thoughts about the greatness of God and the majesty of God. When we think about God rightly, when we think about Him biblically, He is glorified. Listen to 1 Peter 3:15. Peter says, sanctify. That's our word, glorify. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. This has to do with how we think about Jesus. Is He our friend, our Savior, our brother? Yes, He's all of those. But is He your Lord? Is He your Master? When you think about Him as Lord, He is glorified. When you think about Him as anything less, He is not. Number four, He is glorified when sinners respond in faith to Christ and the gospel. That's where glorifying God begins. John chapter 5, verse 23, Jesus says, he who does not honor me, the Son, does not honor my Father. Listen, you can't glorify the Father if you don't believe in the Son. If you've not committed your life to the Son, no matter how many good deeds you think you have done throughout this life, you've never brought glory to the Father. So for one who is unwilling to acknowledge their sinfulness before God, they're unwilling to see that they deserve of God's eternal wrath. They're unwilling to turn from that sin and put their trust in Jesus and His perfect life and His substitutionary death and His resurrection on their behalf. They will never glorify the Father. In fact, exactly the opposite is true. When you refuse to believe the Son, when you refuse to embrace the Son as the Lord of your life, you are demeaning the glory of God. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. Number five, we treat God as holy when we live a life of faithful service. Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works, your faithful service, and thus glorify your Father in heaven. John 15:8, my Father is glorified in this, that you bear much fruit. Philippians 1:11, we are filled with the fruit of righteousness. In other words, when we live a righteous life, that goes to the glory of God and the praise of God. Number six, we glorify God by loving other Christians, genuinely loving other Christians and serving them. Romans chapter 15, verse 5 and 6, now may God grant you to be of the same mind one with another, so that with one accord, so unity among Christians, same mind, one accord, pulling the same wagon up the same hill with the same rope at the same time, so that you may with one voice glorify the Father and Lord of our, and the Lord and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we dwell together in unity as Christians, when we love each other, when we care about each other, it brings glory to God. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 and 11, you have a spiritual gift that's been given to you. That spiritual gift in that case is speaking, encouraging, teaching. But any spiritual gift, and beyond that, any talent, any resource, the time that God's given you, when you use it for the good of the church of Jesus Christ, for the good of the people of God, Peter says that results in the glory of God. Number seven, when we trust God during trials or trust Him during persecution, that brings glory to God. 1 Peter 4:16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but he's to bring glory to God. He's to the glory of God. So when we endure trials, we do it for the glory of God. You remember the end of John chapter 21, verse 19, Jesus tells Peter, this is how you're going to die. They're going to crucify you upside down, Peter. But don't worry. God has determined it in His providence so that you might bring Him glory even in death. So even if they take our lives, even if there is some trial we go through that takes our lives, if we endure faithfully to God in the faith, He is glorified. Let me give you one more. Number eight, by committing to live for His glory. What do I mean by that? I mean every decision you make. You say the big decisions, right? The five big ones, you know? I mean, who do I marry? Where do I live? What job do I? No, no, no. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, in all that you do, even minor things like eating and drinking, do all to the glory of God. That means all these Christian liberty decisions that we make. Well, you know, it's liberty and the Bible doesn't say, and I get to do what I want. No, you get to choose for the glory of God. You must choose for the glory of God, even in all of the little decisions of life. course, in the big ones, David shows in little and big. 1 Samuel 17, 46, Goliath comes out and he is threatening the nation of Israel, and God's glory is being diminished by their cowardice. And David goes out to meet Goliath, and Goliath says, "Why are you here?" David says, "I've come to kill you. And I've come to kill you in order that all the earth may know that God is the God of Israel. In other words, I've done it for your glory." Why is David known as a man of God's after God's own heart? Because he lived for the glory of God. He made decisions for the glory of God. So when we pray, "Hallowed be your name," we're praying all of these things that I've just recounted become a reality in our hearts, a reality in our minds, in our lives, in our speech, in our actions, across all of those who we influence as well. Well, I hope this challenges all of us to begin our prayers. Request number one, more important than anything else, "God, I desire your glory." You might ask, what would that look like? Let me give you a bit of an example that I wrote down. "Lord, may your name be glorified even in this prayer I'm about to offer to you. As I begin my day, my entire day be lived for your glory. And what I'm going to think in my thoughts through this day, Lord, and what I'm going to say in my words, may you be glorified in all of my actions. May your name be set apart and treated as holy in my marriage, the way I relate to my spouse and how I teach my children in my neighborhood and how I do my work. In all of it, may your glory be exalted. May you be treated as holy as I interact with my church family on this island in which I live, in this nation which I live, in this world as a whole." Beloved, I tell you, if we could start there, then everything else will fall in line when it comes to the rest of our prayers, because we're not going to come demanding. "Lord, you have to heal me now. I want you to fix my mate. I really need this promotion. You need to save my child." And listen, nothing wrong with asking, not with those tones, but nothing wrong with asking, but we don't come demanding. And we come desiring God's glory even more than any desire of our own hearts. "So, Lord, here's my desire. Here's what I'd like you to do, Lord. This is my prayer. I believe this will bring you glory, but Lord, my prayer is that whatever will bring you the most glory, that's what I want you to do. And you would give me the faith and the strength and the joy to accept it." So here's our Lord teaching us how to pray. And here's where he begins. "Father, hallowed be thy name." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are